I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is common to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, in our last Heidelberg Catechism message, we have seen, among other things, the unity that exists in God's church, the unity that exists among the members of the body of Christ as we are joined to Christ our head. This evening we want to consider the Blessed Head himself, and particularly we want to consider him praising and honoring and thanking him for all that he has done and all that he does do for us as church, day by day and year by year. We want to rejoice in this evening. We want to be encouraged in this evening that the future of the church, the health of the church, the prosperity of the church does not depend upon us, but it depends upon him. We thank the Lord for that reality. Our text for this evening is Colossians chapter 1, the verses 18 and 19, where we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." We want to go back this evening to Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism, question and answer 54, page 49. And tonight we're going to consider just these words in answer to the question, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?" This part, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life. So we're going to consider the head of the church with three simple thoughts following this Lord's Day. He gathers her, he defends her, and he preserves her. When we look at the letter of Paul to the Colossians, we see in it, as we do in several of his letters, a joyful note of thanksgiving. The apostle, as he so often does, gives thanks to God for the Colossians' faith, for their love, which is evident in the way they deal with one another and others, and also he gives thanks for the eternal hope which they had. And then out of that fruit came that lives of holiness and lives of spiritual joy and full of grace. And then in verses 9 through 11 of this chapter, then you see that Paul writes that he is praying for them. And that's a beautiful thing too. He always finds things to be thankful for, but then he always prays for more. It's a beautiful holy discontent when it comes to grace. He prays for their spiritual increase. He prays that they would grow in grace. He prays that they would bring forth even more fruit. And in verses 12 and following, you'll notice he begins to reflect, even as he's praying for them, on the many mercies that God has shown to them and actually to us. And he does so in a way that really reflects the will of God, the joy of God, concerning all believers everywhere. And just to mention a few of them, if you notice in verse 12, he says, "We were delivered from the power of darkness into Christ's light." In verse 13, redemption, in other words, purchased from bondage, and the debt of sin is paid, and forgiveness is given. And then he also considers, as he's going through these various mercies, and this is another thing we can certainly learn about as we're recounting the many mercies of God to us, it always leads Paul to the head, to the fountain from which all of these blessings flow. And that is a glorious thing to be doing in prayer, to be indeed asking the Lord for what we need and to be praying for an increase in spiritual life, but then to end up rejoicing and glorifying not just the benefits of God, but the benefactor who is Christ, the fount of every blessing. And we want to do that with God's help tonight. We don't want to just focus on our Lord's gathering of us and defending us and preserving us, as beautiful and as absolutely essential as those things are. But we want to be led in a doxological way to Him. And so in the first place, let's consider how the Lord gathers to Himself His church. In verse 15, Paul writes that Christ is the very image of God. What that simply means is, when Christ came into the world, He made visible in His very life and teachings the Godhead. He is altogether God as well as man. Then in verse 16, he talks about by Him and for Him all things consist. They are all created. So when we look around the world, you would think that people own things. They divvy up the land, and then a generation passes away and it gets reconfigured so others own it. But when we think about it in the grand scheme of things, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and everything in this universe was created by Him and for Him. And you'll notice that Paul in 16 also includes all powers and all rulers throughout the world. We look in our newspapers, we look at news and the internet or whatever, and we see these despots and these, you know, these seemingly insurmountable armies of infidels and persecutors. We think, how will the church ever fare? And we remind ourselves of Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision." Now, just the word "head" actually has a beautiful double connotation, doesn't it? An application. Literally, the head is that part of the body which governs, we would say, which governs all the rest of our members. So it gives direction to us. And He is such for the church. He is the one who governs the church and who directs the church. But there's also, when you think about head, you think of head of a corporation or head of a home. You think about the one who leads. You think about the one in charge, the ruler being the head. And He's also that too. And in several different ways, you'll notice in the latter part of 15, He's the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Well, He is the eternally begotten God. So He is the Son who was ever begotten. He was begotten before any creation took place. And then you also notice He is the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means that in Him, in His resurrection, all the saints rise to glory in Him. Connected to Him, then that is what brings us to the heights of glory, into the very presence of His dear Father in peace. And that's why in verse 18, He says, "In all things He might have the preeminence." So the Father has so willed it and so ordered it that the Son should be adored, that the Son should be at the pinnacle of our worship, that the Son should be the one to whom everyone in heaven and earth turns in adoration. And through Him, we adore the triune God. Now, the Bible also teaches that Christ gathers His church to Himself, that He comprises that body in a number of different ways. First of all, we have what is mentioned in 20, verse 20, He reconciles all things to Himself. Now, how do we understand that? Well, very simply, when we were created, we were one with the Lord. Not one in essence, but there was nothing between us. And it would be really helpful if we would constantly be reminded that every time we sin, we are actually putting up barriers between us and the Lord. We are actually distancing ourselves from His favor. And that's exactly what happened in the fall. As a result of the fall, we were alienated from God. We left Him. We left His favor. We abandoned that favor. And God will have no fellowship whatsoever with sin. He simply cannot, and He will not, because it is contrary to His very nature. The very definition of sin is that which opposes Him, that which is antagonistic to His being and to His revealed will. And so there's no fellowship of light, which is God, with darkness, which is sin, and by extension, sinners. But the Lord Jesus, coming into the world as He did, and as you well know, He came to bear the judgment of God against sin. He came to fulfill all righteousness. And in doing so, He reconciles sinners to Himself. He takes sin out of the way so that there can be precious communion with our Maker. His blood atoned. You think about, a friend of mine said, if you want to think about atone, think about at one ment. His atonement paid the price so there can be this oneness again. So, He is the covenant head. He is the one who reconciles the entire church to God. So that's the first thing. Secondly, He also gathers His church in this sense. We spoke somewhat about this, this gathering last Lord's Day. In Ephesians 4, we read the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So He not only gathers His church out of every nation and people, He not only draws us from the world into one body, but then, by His providence, not only on mission fields throughout the world, gathering people into the church, but also in the church here at home, God gathers together in providence bodies of believers, little appendages, we would say, of His grand universal body into places like this, into this room, into this church family. And He meticulously chooses exactly who will be part of that body according to the need and the design He has for that particular place and that particular people. And that is a grand thought, to think that this isn't just an assembly of voluntary membership. This is a grand work of God to bring certain people at a certain time into a certain place, all for His glory. And this is happening all over the world, in every language, every country. In heaven, we know that they will all be represented at last. What an amazing thing that is. And we ought to delight in this reality. We ought to delight in the fact that God gathers us to worship Him. And we do. Isn't it a joy to come to the house of God, to sing with the people of God, to hear the Word of God, to give, as it were, ourselves to Him, to lay our petitions before Him, and to hear His response, His blessing, His greeting, His benediction, His Word, as He pours it all out upon us day by day, week by week. We also delight in gathering, I hope, privately. So not just in this room, a couple times the Lord's Day, but also individually. And it is a joy when believers come together. They're like coals that warm one another, that cause each other to be warmed and to be filled. And doesn't the Lord so often, when we sit down with a fellow believer, that He ministers to us out of that fullness? That's why we have like book studies and Bible studies after church and catechism. It isn't just for instruction, but there's this time of fellowship, of discussing the Word and challenging each other and encouraging each other in the Word of God. What a beautiful thing that is when God is in the midst, and God is in the midst of such things. Malachi 3:16, you know the verse. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. How often isn't it when we gather together for worship or when we visit with other believers that you can sense the presence of God, that you can feel the blessing of the Lord, that he is ministering to us. It can be such an encouragement. It can be such a sense of reviving and strengthening and instruction. And it sends us on our way better prepared to deal with our everyday life. On a grander scale, God says that he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So as much as he loves to have families worshiping him together, to have husbands and wives unified in the faith, children following in the ways of the Lord, it is a special delight to God when his people gather for corporate worship. How many times, boys and girls, do you read in the scriptures that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice of one family? But so often when the people of God were gathered at the tabernacle, at the temple, when the priests were singing the praises of God and playing on their instruments, that the Lord came with his Shekinah glory, with a cloud of his presence, and he filled the hearts of his people with joy and with reverence, so that they fell on their faces, as it were, spontaneously worshiping him for his presence. What a grand prospect that is in the house of God. If we could come to church praying and beseeching the Lord to fill this house to the point where the minister can't speak anymore, when we can't sing anymore, when we are so overwhelmed with his presence and his blessing. And then the question is, why? Why does the Lord do all this? Why do we gather to? Why does he gather his church together? Why doesn't he just save individuals all over the world and then bring them to glory? Well, first of all, we need to go back to the very, very beginning. God did not create individuals. Well, yes, he did create Adam and Eve, and they were individuals. But you remember that even before the fall, he said about a perfect Adam, it is not good that he should be alone. That tells us that there was nothing wrong with Adam, but that God created us to be in unison, that we were created social beings, that we were to reflect in our relationship with each other something of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we were created that way even before sin. So let me put it this way. We didn't need church as some kind of after the fall phenomena. But church would have existed even without the fall, because there is something grand in God's eyes about a corporate reflection of him. Also, if things are right with us, we should not feel at home in this world. Scripture talks about the world as it is now, the world that's fallen, that's alienated from God, as a wilderness. Well, imagine traveling through a wilderness alone. But God gives us brothers and sisters in Christ to travel with us. We are not here forever. And so, even though we are to live and we are to labor in this world, we are not to be, as we've so often heard, of this world. But that's another beautiful reason why God puts people in our path. He gathers us together, together. You read every now and then accounts of saints in persecution, and one of the most dire trials is not the tortures per se, is not the impending threat of death, but it's isolation. It's when Christians are isolated from the body of Christ. It is the deepest of their trials, because that was not how we were meant to be. So by extension, if we ourselves, our families, are living in isolation from one another as a church body, if there is not communion among us, then we need to pray and to labor that that may be so. And it will be remarkable, the fruits, because it is the Lord's good pleasure to bring us together. To put it another way, Believers are not to be like individual grains of salt. You remember how the Lord said we are to be salt and light in this earth? He didn't mean that we would have a little grain of salt over there and a little grain of salt over there and spread and scattered all over the place. No, he says you are to be a city set upon a hill. Now, boys and girls, just think back in the Old Testament a minute. Do you remember after God did his wonders upon Egypt, how the nations trembled? Not over one Israelite here and another one there, like when the spies came into Jericho or whatever. No, when they saw the tents of Israel, when they saw the thousands of Israel, but especially when they knew that the God of Israel was among them, they were terrified. Even years and years after the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, when the spies came to Rahab, she said, "Our hearts melted when we knew you were coming." Why? We heard what the God of Israel could do. Well, by the influence of the church as a whole, there ought to be the fear of God in our nation. And we must lament and also pray that to a large extent it is not so here in Canada. We are not to be individual Christians only trying to influence our sphere, but we are also at times called to combine our voices, to speak our convictions together. That's why it was gratifying to see, for example, when there was a petition or whatever, that there were many names, we needed extra sheets, that's good. I hope we are praying for our leaders and we are lifting up our voices, not just about issues, but about the Word of God and about the God of His Word. And yes, it may well be that some of these elected officials just don't regard the Lord, but that didn't stop Moses from saying to Pharaoh, who started the conversation by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" It didn't stop Moses from continually knocking at his door and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." We may think the church doesn't have that ability anymore, but beloved, it is together that the church resembles an army. And you remember how in many instances throughout history, overwhelming odds meant nothing. And when you consider the might and the power of the Lord also in His church, we ought to be praying. And will you join me in praying in the next days or so for a genuine, sweeping revival of God's church, not just this church, but all churches. That just like in the days of the Great Awakening, when it would spill out into the community, when it would transform whole regions of a country, and that we might, before the prophesy, the foretelling of the anti-Christian rise to power, that we might begin to come together in truth and in the power that God will give us. Now, despite the discouragements, and there are discouragements, we look at the church today, the church as today, not just here, but really all over. There is so much fragmentation, there are so many divisions, there are so many troubles, and we can become so discouraged. We can think it's just over. It's just never going to come together. But beloved, who is the great shepherd? Who is the good shepherd of His whole church? Of all His people, no matter where they are, it is the Lord Jesus, right? And we cannot believe for a second that He doesn't continue to gather His precious lamb and His sheep one by one, drawing them out of the darkness, bringing them into His light, drawing them together in fellowship with others of His flock. And He will bring His entire church infallibly and without any delay into glory. And so let us pray and let us labor and let us believe that the Lord can also bring that unity, that fellowship today, now. And being zealous, not in ecumenical endeavors that simply bring organizations together, but the unity that we crave is the unity we already have in Christ Jesus as believers. And so let us be zealous in Christ, in truth. Let us be zealous to know and to obey His perfect will. To labor not to offend our brethren unnecessarily. And it's my hope and prayer that this is the generation that God will use to begin that sweeping change. And that may mean denying ourselves. In fact, it must mean denying ourselves. That's what Jesus said. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But it's a blessed way. So let us seek out one another. Let us encourage one another. Let us, as needs be, sharpen one another, challenge one another. If we must, admonish one another. And let us do it lovingly. Let us do it honestly. Let us be tender to the lambs. Let us be forthright and faithful with the sheep. Let us not be, God forbid, that even unconsciously, let us not be fighting against our Savior's gathering of His flock by our listless drifting off into our little worlds that can be so easy in our day. And I know, we all know the challenges that we face. We know the enemies that are in. There's a world of iniquity, James says, just in our very tongue, never mind our hearts. And there is a relentless world that is all around us trying to destroy the church and to dampen her influences. There is Satan with all his thousands of years of experience and subtlety. We know this. And then, to top it off, the heart-rending divisions and differences and friction among Christians that, to just put it bluntly, the sickening feeling that we get when well-meaning brethren differ sharply sometimes on matters of doctrine, on matters of lifestyle and other things, contending, truly contending earnestly for what each believes is truth. And that perhaps can make us sigh more than any opposition from without. But beloved, we are not without encouragements. And that's our second thought. He defends His church. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world defends a church chosen to everlasting life. We have marvelous encouragements from the Lord Himself that He will do so. For example, in the book of Isaiah, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And the Apostle Paul, taking that cue, as it were, rises even higher. If God be for us, not just as individual believers, but if God be for His church, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, with the Son, also freely give us all things? This truth, that Christ will always defend His church, ought to be incredibly comforting and encouraging. You know, there were times when Paul felt his weakness right down to his bones. And yet the Lord encouraged him. How? By making him strong? No. By pointing him to His strength. My grace said the Lord, is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's conclusion, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. What does that mean as far as what we're talking about? There are plenty of enemies, and they're out to get us. This isn't conspiracy, this is Scripture. This is exactly what the pages of Scripture have shown. Every era that we see in the Bible, there's always been attempts to undermine our faith, to dash our hopes, to scatter the sheep. The Lord says, through this passage of Paul, your weakness is no impediment. It's an opportunity. When we feel we cannot resist, when we feel we cannot coalesce, when we feel like we are so weak and the church is so lacking in our ability to impact anything, that is the signal. That when we are weak, He is strong. That when we run out of resources, He and His grace are more than sufficient, and we'll begin to see in our weakness, in the church's weakness, God doing things so that the power of Christ, not our power, the power of Christ may rest upon us. Now, I admit this, sometimes we don't see this. This reality is somewhat hidden from our eyes. Satan would love nothing more than for us to be focusing on our sins, to be focusing on our deficiencies, our differences, our weaknesses. He plays up our many enemies as if they're insurmountable and overwhelming, and their numbers are too great, and their power is too strong, their influence, their treachery, and so on and so forth. And just like Elisha's servant, who saw all the enemies surrounding the city in which they were, failed to see that there were chariots of fire filling the countryside, protecting the church. Our deceiver's time is short. His chain, Scripture says, will be loosed for a season. But we've heard on other occasions he is defeated. The outcome of this war is never in doubt. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say, nay, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And that, beloved, is the key of all keys. Why would Christ defend a church like this? Why would He defend a people like us? Why would He defend sinners who would be nothing apart from His grace, apart from His mercy, apart from His gathering? Why? Because He loves us. Make it personal. If you're sitting here tonight, you're crying out to the Lord, you're leaning upon the Beloved, He loves you. And when God's love is resting upon you, He will do all that is necessary to preserve you to the very end. So, it's not the cleverness of us as office bearers. It's not the wisdom of the collective people of God as a church. It's not our faithfulness. God forbid that that should be the linchpin that keeps us. It's not our faithfulness. It's Him. Simply put, Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. How come? He cannot deny Himself. That means the Lord will never abandon His church, because that would be abandoning His own work on her behalf. It would be like Him turning His back on the blood that He shed for her. It would be like putting her back in the grave from which He resurrected her. And that simply cannot be. And that is our consolation. His love is not like ours, up and down and stronger and weaker. His love is constant. It is everlasting. It never falters. It never flickers. It never fails. And those mighty enemies which seem fully capable of overwhelming us are no match for Him at all. He is almighty. And He doesn't miss a thing that they do. There's no strategy behind closed doors. There's no plot. There's nothing that escapes His watchful eye. And again, we may not always see this. What we see is a society heading into the abyss. We see, if we hear what the media has to say, the church is being defeated at every turn. And Satan is having so much influence everywhere. And it's very hard. It can be very hard. Also in our personal circumstances, to actually believe Jesus Christ is on the throne today. But we must not be deceived by appearances. We do not walk by sight. We walk by faith. God's word cannot be broken. Every prophecy, every promise, every instance that we see Him say anything has always been fulfilled. Scripture says not a word that dropped from the lips of God has ever fallen to the ground. And it's not about to happen today. The Good Shepherd does not gather His sheep and His lambs just to see the wolves scatter and devour them. Our Lord did not spill His blood just to see our souls perish eternally. Our Lord did tell us, however, that we are in for a rough ride. He told us flat out, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's a fact. But He also says, be of good cheer. Don't give up. Be of good cheer. Why? I, He says, have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul affirms the same thing, Acts 14:22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, instead of looking at it as, well, this is just something we have to sort of put up with until glory, it's better if we look at this as God's way. This way of tribulation, this way of persecution, this way of difficulty is actually bringing maximum glory to the Lord. And He works in us maximum thanks and praise and adoration of Him. Because it is precisely in those times of difficulty that His grace shines the brightest, that His arm is bared. John writes, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, why does John say that? Does that mean we're going to sink or swim depending on how much faith we have or how strong our faith is? That's not what he means. If you think about it, faith is simply the connection. It is simply when our eyes are not fixed on our surroundings, not fixed on our enemies, not fixed on ourselves, but fixed upon our King. That's in the way that we overcome the world, when our trust is in Him. And faith sees what sight will never see. That's why the world gawks at us and ridicules us and thinks we're fools. They just don't see. They don't understand. There may be people sitting here. You just don't see what we're talking about tonight. You don't see the chariots of fire surrounding the church. You don't see the Lord working in the midst. But He's here. And all that the natural man sees is the temporal things, the visible things, the veneer of life. But that's like blindness. It is blindness. We don't want to start to follow that blindness ourselves. We want to stick to the Word of God. We do not want to question what we read here. Ecclesiastes 7:18 says it about as good as I can think of anywhere in Scripture. He that feareth God shall come forth of them all. So that means no wavering, no faltering, no drawing back. We press on. By the grace of God, we endure hardship. In due season, the Scripture says, we shall reap if we faint not. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And we are not alone. We are never alone. If you're sitting here tonight as an unbeliever, you are alone. You're totally alone. All your vanities, all your nothings, they're just a bunch of dust that are going to fall from your hands. All your friends who support you, who may encourage you in your wicked ways, will disappear. All your playthings are fleeting and transient and trifles. And who on earth will help you when God's wrath is kindled but a little? No one. Your cowardly friends who so encourage you now will cower. They will bow and cry the same thing you will. Mountains fall on us. Hills cover us from his face. But not you. You who fear the Lord. You who tremble at his word. He says to you, I will never leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you always. So let the world say what it will. Let the blind laugh at us. Let the persecutors kill the body. Jesus says we ought not to fear them. We do not want to gain the whole world in exchange for our soul. We do not aim for glory here. We aim for glory hereafter. We don't need this paltry nothing of a world for our dwelling place. We don't need it for our entertainment. We don't need it for anything. We need the Lord. And we're pleased and content and joyful with him. The only thing our enemies can do is one of two things. Push us faster to glory, or make conditions such that we'll long for glory all the more. Proverbs 24:16, the just man falls 7 times, he will rise again. The prophet says, rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Finally, he preserves his church. The Lord preserves his church. We can be actually very brief on this point. Jesus himself said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, it's one thing to think of God as sort of superintending his church, just kind of watching over us from a distance. But then there's all these enemies who are so close. They're right there, maybe in our own home. God says, no, you, dear believer, reside in my hand. And let the enemies try to take you out. It's not going to happen. You are in Jesus' hand, and Jesus says you're in the Father's hand. You are in good hands. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And he doesn't say to the day of your death. He says, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Which means he has you till he returns. He has you till you appear before him in glory in judgment. You cannot fail. Jesus didn't die so that maybe somebody would be saved. He didn't agonize with the horrors of hell just to see people go lost. Whatever God does, he does perfectly and he does completely. So our calling tonight is simply this. Let us, as Peter says, make our calling and election sure. Let us make sure we are right with God. Let us be looking to him. And let us indeed examine ourselves, that we be in the faith. Let us not be content in any way with some kind of form of godliness that has no power. Let us not rest anything short of faith in the Savior. Let us be sure that our trust going forward is in him. Not in him and us, not in him and us corporately, not in him and us universally, in him. And let us not settle for some kind of Christian profession that lacks a zeal for good works. Why? Because we want him to be glorified. No compromise. No compromise in doctrine. No compromise in lifestyle. No compromise in anything. Let's be about the business of godliness with zeal and vigor. We can never be too holy for our Savior. So, we are not going to trifle with religion as if it's some part-time job, as if God would somehow be satisfied with the leftovers of our time and of our strength and of our gifts and of our attention, as if he is pleased with some cardboard cutout figurine of true religion. He will never be satisfied with window dressing religion. We need to go about personal and congregational reformation with love, with patience, with assurance, with perseverance, with prayer, and with Christ. Jesus Christ is willing and ready and accessible and full of grace and truth. And there is no point in putting on a show. He sees right through us. He follows us everywhere we are. He hears every word. He knows every thought. He hears every note of music. He sees what our eyes see. He knows what our heart desires. Radical holiness, deep commitment, zealous in love is what we need. And what we should never be satisfied with less than that. And he will. And he does preserve believers. You think about it, boys and girls. The Lord brought Lot out of Sodom. The Lord picked up a fallen Peter who denied him with an oath. He kept a wavering Thomas from being swallowed up in unbelief. He is not going to lose you, O ye of little faith, even if you're a youngster, if you're a little child. He hears even the sighs that come out of your heart on account of sin. He will never turn a deaf ear to your cries. Don't lose heart. Press on. Look up. And know, as Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, when the world is coming apart, he says, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And he would have the church, and he tells us to be working while it is day. He says the night is coming when we will not be able to work. And so let us do what Scripture says David did. Let us serve our generation And then at the end of our life, fall on sleep. And let us do so knowing that He keeps us. Peter, he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus, from beginning to end, He gathered us out of the darkness. He gathers us together as a church family. He will gather us unto eternal glory in the last day. If you despise Him, if you ignore Him, if you spurn Him, you are in incredible danger. You will regret the day you ever did so for a very long time. And you will never know the security that we have in His preservation. Let us hold fast the form of sound words which we have heard of Him in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Let us hold fast, as the book of Hebrews says, the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us remember, behold, He cometh. Just a little while. Just a little while. And He will be here. Amen.